Well, welcome to our session this afternoon. We asked you to put questions in the question box because we weren't getting very many. Well, it ended up we got quite a few. We got, 20-some questions. Maybe almost 30. But thank you for that. Maybe I'll just invite you who's going to be on the panel to come on up here, and we'll get started then. And while you're coming, though, basically we've just asked these men who have been speaking to us this week, and your questions are largely born out of what they've had to say. And I'm sure that they all are not going to tell you that they have all the answers. You know that. They don't have all the answers. They have their thoughts and their opinions and their beliefs that they would like to share with you and try to answer your questions. It should also be said, probably, and you all know this, that some of the questions may not be answered. We may not fully understand the questions, and we may not answer them quite like you intended. We're sorry about that if we don't do that. But we intend to try to comprehend and understand what your questions were, the intention of your question. We'll try to answer it for that in that way. I also want to say that while many of you and these men, they stand before congregations many times and they give their messages and they're praying and they're believing God is leading them and they say what they believe God wants them to say. But there are sometimes we say things that we don't, that just came out, we don't know where it came from. And and that's not to excuse anything, except to say that they're just men. They're just men like we are. They're not here to be scrutinized. I'm asking you, and they have not put me up to this. They didn't say to say this, but I'm just saying I want you to understand these men are just like you. They have their weaknesses too. We do intend to probably go into the prayer and sharing time a bit with this many questions. It'll take a little more time than what we would have just for the regular session, so we probably will go into that prayer and sharing time a bit also. Okay, I think let's go ahead and let's all stand together and let's have a prayer together, and we'll ask the Lord to be with us here. Father, as we stand before you, we acknowledge that you are almighty, you're all-knowing, you're everywhere, there's nothing that escapes you. And so we pray to that almighty God, that one who you are, that Jehovah God, that self-existent eternal one, that all-knowing God, Father, that you would be a father to us this afternoon, speak to us, the questions we have, that to be answered the way you want them answered, that they'd be and prompted and influenced by your Holy Spirit. Help us, Father, who are listening, to listen and to learn and to receive what may be there for us. Thank you for your presence these past few days. Thank you for your presence today, for that indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank you for that. We are dependent on you to give us direction and give us wisdom and give us guidance. We pray these things in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. We did have a few questions that were somewhat similar. I'll try to read those together, and then we'll turn it over to the panel here to give their thoughts on it. And I tried to, when we took your questions out of your slips out of the box back there, I tried to completely say exactly what you said. So, and we're not going to, I don't know who said these, so you don't have to feel self-conscious. But here's the first four we kind of put all into one place. Brandon said his dad gave him enough rope to hang himself by giving him directives, but not direction. Do you see this as the best approach, or is it better to give firm directive and direction for the development of strong convictions? That's one question. Another one was, Brandon spoke of how his dad gave him and his brother rope in making some of their own decisions as they were establishing their own convictions. What are some guiding principles to know how much rope to give young people when they're not still real solid in their own convictions? And another one, I want to give my children rope, but not too much. My children are 17 and up in age. What is my place as their dad? And then the fourth one, I understand we're all at a different place about what to require of our older children and where to let them make their own decisions or choices. Can you give an idea what age and what decisions you would want them, Can you give an idea what age and what decisions you would let them make? Is there a difference in boys and girls? That's the questions that we have, and I'm going to turn it over to you as a panel now.
Okay. The world and everything in it. I think I should probably give a little more context of where I was coming from as I was being raised. Our church was quite undefined, quite liberal, you would say. And so a lot of our identity and our culture was in our family. My parents were very determined that we would be a conservative family, even though the church and denomination were going in a fairly progressive liberal direction. Probably the best thing about that interaction we had is that because my dad had good expectations and high expectations for the teen years, and he followed through with interacting with us regularly, my dad had our hearts. And so we really did want to know what he thought and what he cared about, and it felt like at times we had to drag it out of him, so to speak, because he really did want us to be free moral agents. I realize that all families are different. Some fathers perhaps aren't sure how to connect or how to give that loving oversight, but that really is vital to have the hearts of the children, because whoever it is that has your child's heart is directing their path. That's the one they're listening to. That's the one they're going to imitate. That's the one they're going to follow. And so that's the place to start. If you're confident that you have your children's hearts, then you can feel a little more confident in paying out some rope. And what I think is really vital as far as the aspect of rope is that whatever age it is, I don't know that there is a defined age actually, because every child matures differently. For every child, it must be a real choice. I've met just too many young people and children, or I shouldn't say children, older young people who feel as if they have no actual choice in their decisions. As long as they choose what dad and mom want, yeah, but that's not a choice, okay? And one of the things that I wrestled with, none of us four rebelled. Again, that was sort of my dad's expectation. He said, I'm not expecting my children to rebel, and not any of us did. But when I went off to college in my late teens and early 20s, I did face a shakeup, and the academic dean at the college there shared something that was very helpful to me. He said, and he was just talking to the class in general, because we were all in that age group, he said, children that don't rebel in their teens do tend to have a shakeup in their early 20s. Why? Well, it's not because we're bad people. It's because somehow we have to get to the point where we realize, now, what are my beliefs and what are my parents' beliefs? I'm differentiating myself now. I'm becoming my own person, my own identity. And how do you do that unless you wrestle with it? Now, there is one other thing you can do, and that is you can just decide, well, whatever my parents say, I guess that's what I'll be. But that does not develop strong conviction. That does not develop a person who really actually holds what they profess to be. And so I'm a big proponent of allowing young people, late teens, early 20s, to really actually start making decisions. I mean, we've got how many years to be training them in how to make wise decisions? By the time they're 16, 17, 18, if they can't make some wise decisions on their own, it's time for some makeup school. And I've talked to a number of single young people. I'm talking 30s, who have attempted to have a courtship relationship with a girl that's about the same age. So we're talking mid-30s. But the parents are just super scared. They're afraid their daughter's not ready. And is she mature enough? And these guys are 39 and 40 years old. And they're fine guys. They seem like fine guys. But it just boggles my mind that we would have children all the way up to 40 years old whom we don't trust to make decisions. And so I think if we're going to look far enough down the road, hopefully we have been, when they're 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, we're talking about decision-making with them, and we're allowing them to maybe make some decisions that don't have any moral bearing one way or another, just to see how they're doing. You know, are they going to give them $2? Are they going to use the $2 well, or are they going to squander it? Okay, give them opportunities to make choices where the result is not a major moral issue, but it gives them an opportunity to develop those choosing muscles. And so, yeah, I'm not here to give an age, but just saying that the ideal is fully functioning, independent from dad and mom, with an identity that's relatively stable, able to make wise decisions. That's the goal. And it doesn't happen by helicopter parenting, and it doesn't happen by forcing them to choose what you think they should do. It's easy for me to say, obviously, because my children are the age they are, but I'm hoping that even in their older years, as much as it will pain me, I want their choice to be a real choice. And so that's my ideal. Talk to me in 10 years. Helicopter parenting is the idea of parents that just hover over their child, and they don't want them to get hurt, and they don't want them to do anything bad, they don't want anything bad to happen to them. And so the children are, it's like being in a greenhouse, I guess. They really aren't strong and have not been cultivated to withstand any sorts of adversity.
What about free-range?
Sounds organic.
Any of you others have anything you'd like to add?
It's really great to have a young father here on the panel because he still has the answers. The rest of us had ideals that kind of have been worked over a little bit. But I do appreciate what he said. It is true. And I base that based upon looking unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. What did he do with his children? You know, obviously, he didn't have any maternal children, but he raised these young men, and many of them were young. Some of them were a little older, but near as I can tell, they were young men with great ideals and great passions. And very seldom do you ever see him answering a question directly. I've read recently that of 183 questions that were asked him, he only answered 3 of them directly, with direct, solid, positive, do this. And I really think, especially in the counseling world, we do much better than telling the person has a problem how to be. We try to ask questions to get them to think and come up with the answers when they come up with it, then they understand it. And it develops the conviction in their heart a lot quicker than dads just teaching their children. And a lot of dads just sit there and they preach at their children instead of teaching. And that's really a difference between a preacher and a teacher. Jesus was a teacher, good teacher. What can I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And what do you say? What do you see? You know, the lawyer came to him. How do you read the Bible? You know, how about the law? I've kept all these from my youth up. You know, there was an interaction, there was a dialogue, but very rarely did he ever nail it down to him. And I'm not saying there's not a time to do that, but when it comes to our teenagers, we want to develop convictions. We want them to be able to think their way through that thing. Dad, I want a truck, okay? It's not a sin to have a truck, and someday you may have a truck, but you're 17 years old. Why do you want a truck? You know, do you want a truck to get you to work? Why do you need the bed on the back? How tall has it got to be? What color, how new does it have to be? There's a lot of questions that this child has to think his way through, and I worked with a dad, and his 17-year-old wanted a truck. It was 2 weeks ago, and dad didn't want him to have a truck, and the teenager wanted to have a truck. So I asked him, why do you want a truck? And he had a hard time telling me, well, I need to get to work. Okay, fine. Why does it need to be a truck? Well, I might need to haul something sometime. Does your dad have a truck? Yeah, dad has a truck too. So in the times when you do need to haul something, you can take dad's truck. Yeah, I could do that. I finally worked him around till he realized I want a truck because my friends have a truck. I said, okay, it still doesn't mean you don't get one, but I want you to know why you want one. And if you really think this is a good decision, is this what God would want you to have? Just because your friends have a truck. And how does this truck make you feel when you drive it? You know, it's the feeling you're looking for. You're not really looking for a utilitarian tool. You're looking to feel a feeling. And once the child begins to understand that, then they can begin to make a right decision. But until that, they're in love with the idea. And you're not going to turn them from them just by saying, no, you can't have a truck. You know, I did the same thing with hunting with my children. You know, at what stage, how much rope do you give them? Hunting is not wrong. Their friends are hunting. Grown-ups in our church are hunting. I don't have anything against hunting. I never hunted. Couldn't even tell them how to do it. But they wondered, when can we hunt? And I know when you're 15, you can go get your license and you can hunt. But that's what they say. I said, I would like you to wait till you can handle the maturity of it so that you can hunt as unto God. Mm-hmm. And so I said, I think you should wait till you're 20. Well, the first two came 20, and by the time they wanted to hunt back when they were 16, but when they turned 20, they didn't want to hunt anymore. I have the third son. He wanted to hunt. And so this year he turned 20 and he hunted. He didn't get anything, but he waited his turn. He's enjoying going out in the woods. He's hunting with the right heart and spirit. He's not hunting to create a bunch of stories so he can tell all his friends. I just felt like they needed that maturity level. And that's why I told them to wait until they're 20. I want them to understand the reasons why I make the decisions I do, and I want them to think their way through it. None of my children owned a car before they got married. They were carless. Whenever they started courting, then they had to start shopping for a car. We made our vehicles available. Hey, look, you're going to save $1,000 on insurance. You're going to save depreciation. I'm giving you my car for free. You might as well save your money so you can buy a house debt-free. You know, giving them some of those ideals, I think it's all going to help. You got to renew the hope within them. You know, you just shut them down, they lose hope, they lose connection, they don't know who they are or where they belong. You give them hope, they tie in with you, they're in it. Okay, dad's not no on me. He's just saying wait, and I think you'll find up a lot better connection with your young folks if you can enter into it in the way Christ did, in a dialogue way rather than hammer at home.
Okay, well, thank you. Next question we have is, considering we're interested in healthy church cultures, is it not true that too much variation in youth expectation can make an unhealthy church culture? I think the essence of the question is, they're suggesting that it is unhealthy to have too much youth variation in the health in a too much variation in the expectations of youth. So I'll read it again. Considering we're interested in healthy church cultures, is it not true that too much variation in youth expectation can make an unhealthy church culture? I think we probably ought to make this pretty clear here, that just because Brandon spoke on church cultures doesn't mean some of you can't speak too.
It's a live issue. I know of a church where the young people do a lot of activities together, but there are a couple families who have come from outside that background who do not want their young people to play volleyball. And so this causes a lot of problem because that is the common way that the young people interact. I think what it's going to have to boil down to is how much variation are you fathers comfortable with? I don't think that it's worthwhile to sit inside a church and agitate if a culture is a given culture and you're coming in from, quote, the outside, expecting to do some amazing change. Now, if you grew up in that church culture and you see some things changing, I could see bringing it to the attention of the Brotherhood and trying to effect some change. But there are so many variations on this thing. The reality is that we all have a different threshold for how much variation we're comfortable with. And some have a very narrow window of tolerance, and others have a fairly wide one. It is all that part of learning to work together as a brotherhood. And if it becomes a huge issue after a while, it's better to find a place that you can support than to split the whole church over variation in youth culture. That'll be my understanding.
I think I would agree with that too. And I was one of the, I was a family that preferred not this volleyball thing. I saw it in my Anabaptist neighbors, and they set up huge lights and four courts, and then they just go all night long. And you got to remember, you see that, and we want to react against these carnal people. And all of a sudden, you find your own heart just wanting to do it for a self-righteous place and self-righteous thing. And it's a wrong motive to want to not to play volleyball. And our youth in our church, they want to play volleyball. And sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. And I allow my children to play volleyball, but I've seen families that do not. And they'll keep their youth on the sidelines, don't let their youth play volleyball. And it seems like they're doing some damage, more damage than the damage that the volleyball itself does, in my opinion. Coming from a dad who really is not excited about sports, I was a sports maniac in high school and lived for it, and I wanted to pull back from it, but I began to see my children, they didn't spend the hours shooting hoops that I did or playing football. It's to them, it's a take or leave it. It's a social thing. And so I had to understand them and say, hey, you can play. You know, they aren't any good. I can sit there and watch all the mistakes they made. But they're getting together, they're with their friends, and to sit there and try to pull back just because we don't do this, this is not righteousness, and I'm going to be the prophet among them, I think we're doing more damage than good. And I agree, if you can't live with the volleyball, try to find a church that doesn't do that rather than trying to change the culture. Just coming from, I was at Faith when they first started, no one wanted sports, and then I was there when it came in, and I stood up as the prophet against the sports when it came in. They wanted to have a baseball game and whatnot, and I shut the thing down with my prophetic voice, and I regret that. They were gracious with me and humble, more humble than I was, but I feel like it wasn't of the right spirit. I think there's a place for a casual picnic atmosphere. If it becomes an obsession, then men get together and say, I think we got a problem. It's an obsession with this thing. Can we pull back and do it together? Because it's not worth separating a church and separating even a culture over the issue of yes or no. It's my opinion.
It is good to think about ways that you can be creative. You know, we talked about how the way to affect or change culture is to create more. And so you are not powerless. You can, if you're not happy with the activities or whatever's happening, come up with something that is wholesome and helpful for the young people. That, you know, if you create something that's even better than volleyball, they'll probably come. And I think we have enough serious-minded youth that, you know, it can be spiritual, but it can also be so fulfilling that volleyball just fades away a little bit. I'm not saying it goes away altogether, because I think there's value in being together in a sport like that. But you, as a parent, as a brother in the church, in good standing, with a good attitude, have a tremendous opportunity to provide wonderful alternatives that will help guide the young people into some great experiences together. So I want to encourage you to think creatively and create culture.
Matt, it doesn't even have to be spiritual. It could just be social. I mean, we went on horse-drawn wagon ride just right through the snow, on December 31st. We've had science classes, you know, and the young people, old people, they're interacting. We were building toothpick bridges and flying paper airplanes and whatnot in the church. But they were having a good time, but they weren't beating the ball back and forth. There's a lot of things, if you use your creative juices, that you can actually build good social culture, and you don't have to sit around and have a Bible study doing it.
Okay, next question we have is, how do we cope with the flood of anti-church regulations / standards, except to be specifically mentioned in the New Testament? We think what that means is, we think the question is, and if I should say this, if you would feel to speak up and explain your question a bit, that'd be nice. Otherwise, we're going to take a guess at it. So if whoever put this in, if you want to explain a little bit, we'd welcome that. If you don't, that's okay too.
Yeah, in other words, if we don't understand, if we're answering the question and you say, that's not the question I asked, then please say something. That would be right. I'm up here mostly learning, so how do we cope with the flood of anti-church regulation and standards? Well, first of all, realize it's not a new thing. This has been the current of our age for I don't know how many generations now, especially since the 60s for sure. And I don't know how we're going to cope, but I have come to rest in my own heart. I used to be pretty strong on it got to be a chapter or a verse or a principle of God's word. If we're going to require it, it got to be based on some principle. I come a little bit to this place where I actually come to the Proverbs. We don't operate our businesses and our homes the way we are claiming we need to operate our churches. There's a proverb. I didn't look the Proverbs up, but it talks about the wise man foresees danger and he hides himself, but the fool goes on and he's punished or something of that nature. I'm not sure. And basically what it means is there is areas of wisdom. If we are in a church setting, in a church brotherhood, in a community, we're going to have to make decisions based on wisdom that are not directly based on a scripture, verse, or even necessarily a principle. I think you can probably always tie it to a principle. I think you can. But the freedom is we need to make decisions that are wise, that if we don't, we will pay for it. Let's just face it. We will pay for either making unwise decisions or not making decisions in wisdom. So I've come to a place where I am okay. I don't have to connect it directly to the scripture. We can talk about these things, decide what they are, and with the collective wisdom, Spirit of God, can make some decisions.
I appreciate this question because I think this is, like Brother Earl shared, this is has been an ongoing tension. Could I call it a tension? Where there's some saying we shouldn't have any rules that are not specifically mentioned in the scriptures, and others are saying, but. And I actually think to a degree that it can be a healthy tension, kind of like the muscle bone concept. Because if everybody in the church is just agreed that we don't do anything the scriptures don't specifically mention, you're probably going to end up going places that you shouldn't have gone and don't realize until it's too late. But if you have just the people who would like to throw all kinds of rules out there without having, you know, a reason for it, that's also a pitfall. And so I think there is a healthy tension to that debate. For me, I would be exactly where Brother Earl expressed himself, is there are things that we learn, principles that we learn as we go through life that apply, and discernment. We know wisdom is justified for children. We need to have discernment. We need to have Holy Spirit guidance. We need to have a check in our spirit. If there's something the Lord is trying to tell us, it won't come out right, whether it's social media. Years ago, when Facebook and some of these things came out, just using being very practical, there was a check in my spirit. I couldn't go there, even though we didn't have a rule against it. there's just, and I'm not sitting here condemning anyone that has Facebook. I'm just saying somewhere there's a place for us to listen to the Lord, to walk with the wisdom that we've gained, and to be able to make practical application looking ahead. You will always have the prophets in the church, and then you will have the ones who are not prophets. And I think the bigger issue that determines the success of the church is when those two learn to walk together in humility and work together and can hear each other. I think that's when we can grow and be guarded from both sides.
Okay, next question. Is there a danger of feeding on Protestant evangelical authors / leaders? Both those. Okay. The next one then is, are we able to, quote, get the meat and spit out the bones, end quote? Can our youth and families do that? That's our understanding of the question there. Is there a danger of feeding on Protestant evangelical authors, leaders? Are we able to get the meat, eat the meat and spit out the bones?
Is there a danger? Yes, of course there's a danger. Does that mean you should never do it? No. There's times when you have to do some dangerous things in one sense. But strong meat belongs to them that are of a full age. You know, so the last question, can our youth and young families, probably a little more limited. You know, for the young folks, I mean, but generally speaking, they're bogged down with, the youth aren't into that much, and the young families are bogged down with raising young families. And when we get a little older, we begin launching out. You hear those of us that speak, you're hearing statistics, you're hearing things that we are reading from the evangelical world, from secular. A lot of my training as a counselor, you know, it came from the evangelical camps. I feel like I've reaped a lot of value, but I've had to spit out a lot of stuff. I don't take it, look, hook, line, and sinker. I know where I'm at. I'm anchored in where I'm going. And I take the things I learn from them and apply it. The things we can learn, we use, and the things we don't, I leave them there. And I told the brethren when I started this, because I brought it before them, and I said, look, I'm heading into the evangelical world. I'm going to be sitting at their feet learning how to counsel people, but I want you to test my spirits, and I want you to pay attention to what I'm saying, because if I start sounding like an evangelical, I want to hear it. But they have not—they've not felt that threatened by it, and I feel like it's been a blessing to us as a church. It's been a blessing to me and to those I've counseled with as a ministry, and I think there's a spot for it. Even when the Gibeonites were left in the Promised Land, Joshua made them hewers of wood and drawers of water. We are going to benefit from these people. And they're not necessarily our brother. We're not necessarily mixing with them. But we are interacting with them in a way which, if we can receive from benefit from them, we're going to do that. And I feel like we need to do that to a certain extent. I think our Anabaptist fathers did that. They were well-educated and trained people, not by other Anabaptists. So we're not, no such thing. You can read Paul's writings. He quoted from the prophets, from other writers of the day, quoted from Homer and some of his things. He was educated as well. We're not afraid of education, but we do have to be discerning.
Yeah, I think the weaker the identity and the more uncertain the end goal, the more dangerous it is to be reading Protestant literature. And so if you know where you want to go and you feel very strong in your Anabaptist identity, you have a stronger place from which to reach out and try various things. So I think one of the dangers of feeding on Protestant literature is if it takes away time when you should be getting to know your own heritage of Anabaptist history and literature, because we've got some really great, excellent literature, particularly the Martyr's Mirror. It's a big book, but you break it down into one or two chapters a day, you'll get through it in 2 years. So I would highly recommend that we gain an appreciation for those who have gone before us by taking time to engage in those works that are available. And Then for any others who are extra excited about reading, like me, I think there is value in delving or going out into that. Also, I don't know what the complete attitude of the question is, but sometimes I get this sense that parents are very concerned about what they should allow their youth to get into, and I'm understanding that. And that's why it's so important to help them develop thinking skills, because someday they won't be under you anymore, and they probably will be exposed to some of this stuff. And so what better time or place than late teens under your tutelage, where you can help to model for them what it means to find some bones, you know, and see where there is some truth and where there's other things that are definitely not helpful. Because we can't go through life expecting to never find any bones. If we don't, then we're swallowing a lot of stuff. And we need to help our young people learn to identify that as we prepare to ship them out into real life, so to speak.
Yeah, and that did jolt my mind, too. I've been pretty studious, but I would say the first 10 years, as I was entering from the apostolics into more of a true Anabaptism, I soaked up every Anabaptist book. I read David Brousseau from top to bottom. I was reading all the things that Anabaptists were reading. It was basically probably just not in the last 10 or 15 years where I've launched out further into that. So I know a lot of young folks, they want to read Max Lucado and things like that. I'm not saying you can't get anything beneficial, but I would be a little more concerned when you get the devotional type of stuff. I quoted the one book, the man book about from John Aldridge, Wild at Heart. If that resonates with you, there's probably some questions about why does this resonate with me so much when you're feeding on the lighter stuff.
One recommendation is to read two dead authors for every living author.
Next question. How does a congregation develop and practice, quote, belonging, end quote? How does a congregation develop and practice belonging? And we'd be open to, if whoever wrote that would want to share a little more about that, that'd be fine too.
I'm waiting for the answer.
Sometimes it's best to think people think you're stupid by not opening your mouth than to open it and remove all doubt. the only thing that comes to my mind, particularly in this, is for a congregation to not be judgmental and critical. I think the Lord Jesus, somehow he was able to interact with people outside his moral realm, I guess, and he didn't. He was his judgmentalness and so on. So I don't know. How does the congregation develop in practice? The main thing I would have is the kind of heart of love and acceptance. A congregation that's not threatened can do this a lot better than a congregation that feels threatened and uncertain of themselves, like we talked about earlier. I think some others could share.
I wasn't sure what the intent of the question was. Develop and practice belonging. Was it belonging, or is the better word integration? I wasn't quite sure if that's the word that was intended, and you don't have to share if you don't feel free to. But one thing that came to my mind, the last 20-some years, we've been in circles where there's been a lot of non-Anabaptists coming into our church. And that has produced a lot of different scenarios. I'm sure you're familiar with them as well. But where certain types of people kind of have their own unofficial cliques, meaning those sisters are always kind of talking about their things, and those brothers are kind of over there talking about their things, and then from people coming in from the outside, they just kind of feel like, well, where do I fit? I don't know if that's what this question is referring to or not, but I do think that, you know, it's a big thing for a church to be very intentional about assimilation or integration of other cultures into the church. I feel that where we failed as a church in the past a lot was what I would call discipleship in this very area of assimilation, of, you know, being a multicultural church has a lot of challenge, brings a lot of challenge with it. And I felt like we've fallen short on that in the past quite a bit. And so if you're one of those that's struggling with belonging, I would encourage you to make it known and to reach out. And if you're not, I would encourage you, it could be a discussion at a brothers' meeting. It could be a discussion with your local ministry team, but being intentional, I think, is one of the keys here. Simply to be intentional, recognize the problem or identify the problem, and then come up with a solution.
I like that word practice, because I think it is a practice. It is something you develop. And I think it is reciprocal. I remember an older lady in our church had been there for a number of years. This is the church of my teenage years growing up in Big Valley, who said during that time that she never felt like she was accepted, even though she looked just like all of us. And that's a very sad sentiment, of course. And I think a lot of people feel that, where they're a long time with a group, but they never feel like they are in the group. But I think it goes both ways. I think there's responsibility for the individual to do their best to integrate. And of course, it is the responsibility of the group to integrate individuals in. And I'm going to sound like a River Brethren apologist here, but I do appreciate what I see them doing. And one of the areas where this can be a bit sticky is when you have churches with decent-sized families who have these social groups within the bigger social group that just automatically click together. And in the River Brethren, that's going to be the Brickers and the Myers and the Conleys and the Millers. And they have, every year, they have their cabin get-together and they have their family days. And, you know, that's a big part of the church, with people who don't have those family connections, don't have that opportunity where they could feel left out. But the way they carry out their holiday, you might say, has really impressed me. And that is, if they're going to have a cabin get-together or some big to-do, they run that Thursday through Saturday. So their family time never impinges on their church family time, and their together time doesn't leave other people feeling left out. So they're fostering their family togetherness, but they're not taking away from the social fabric of the church family. And I'm really concerned about what I've been seeing in some Mennonite churches, where a lot of families are just taking off and going camping on weekends, and it really starts to tear the fabric of the church, where half the church is gone on a lot of Sundays, especially in the summertime, and they're off doing their own thing, and they are having family time, but it sure isn't fostering togetherness and belonging in the broader church family. So I don't sense that issue with you all. I'm just offering it as an alternative, that we would back up our weekend celebration so that we can both help the family without hindering the church.
What is the New Testament teaching in relation to the saying, "The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world"? I'm sorry?
Say that again.
Here's the question. What is the New Testament teaching in relation to the saying, "The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world"?
I'm assuming that's in reference to some of my comments about the importance of men in the home. And it's difficult as a preacher to be able to cover all the bases when you're covering a specific subject. I by no means have any intentions of demeaning or minimalizing the mother's work in the home by lifting up the father's work so high. Certainly that thought, "the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world," it has some merit to it. And our mothers have done tremendous service to us, who have loved us and received us from, and they have a tremendous impact upon our well-being in the first years of our life. I think where we fail as Anabaptist people, or as people in general, is not recognizing the point where it needs to hand off, in the point of fathers in the situation, but David, this is not New Testament, this is Old Testament. David said, I learned to hope while on my mother's breast. And there is a tremendous, a lot of faith that's being taught to that child by the receiving of a warm breast and warm milk. And the society around about us is feeding their children cold breasts and cold milk because they simply are not interacting with their child. So I think it's what he's saying is the foundation of a secure child is really enhanced in those first 7 years when they're on their mother's breast, when the hand is rocking the cradle, providing the hand that's rocking the cradle is not on a smartphone. Lap time is tremendously important. And if your wives are running a smartphone while they're nursing their babies, please tell them to stop. And I'm adamant about this. I mean, this is a time that God has designed for mom to look into her baby's eyes, sing to her, and tell that child they are the most important child in the entire world. And I fear for what this smartphone is doing when she's distracted. Why, this is a great time for quiet time for her, and she can hold that baby on her breast and still thumb this thing. And we're going to suffer for it in the long term. It's going to be the next generation. There's a connection that happens in those young years between mother and child that we need to be wary of, that technology is stealing from us. But when it comes to fathers, I'm still not going to apologize. You dads, you've got to take those babies. I mean, yes, mothers rock them, they cuddle them, but dads pick them up and throw them up in the air and catch them. And that also, it sends the hormones to that child's brain, but it also they're learning, hey, this guy's exciting. I never know what's going to come out of him, but they're liking it. And that is really good for a child's development, and they know it. The child knows it. The child psychologists know it. It's important that, you know, they don't know what's going to happen, but when it comes down, it's okay. It was an exercise of that child's trust as well as the mother's softness. It takes both. And God didn't make a mistake when he gave children to two parents and not one.
Okay, the next question. Are there pros and cons in using home movies in kingdom culture? And again, I'm going to open it up. If whoever wrote this, if you'd like to explain that a little bit better, you might get a better answer. But if you don't feel to, that's fine. We'll do the best we can. And you know, by the way, it's okay if you do that. It's okay if we know who asked this question. There's nothing shameful about this question at all. So I encourage you, if you feel to, we can give you the liberty. Apparently, they're not here this afternoon.
I think what we're saying is we're not sure with the term home movies, are we speaking about some clips somebody made up on their smartphone and looking at those, or are we talking about movies that are brought into the home? We're trying to figure out what the question is. So if you're here and are not afraid to just speak up and clarify, that would be helpful.
Good.
I don't know where this thing is coming from necessarily or where it's pointing to, but I know for myself as a father, I'd probably call pretty staunch, but we're pretty much, we just put movies away. We just don't do movies. Even what's called the good ones. What I've found in observing families that do good movies is that the thrill level, the threshold thrill, continues to move. You know, might start out with something simple, and then the thrill's gone there, and then they move the threshold up a little bit, and the threshold continues to move. And we had a family in our congregation years past that, and this is a father who would have professed to be a very godly father and the mother, but they had progressed from set to set to set, you know, moving that threshold up to where if one of the church brethren drove in the driveway, they'd grab the movies and hide them. And that sounds awful, but what I'm trying to point out to us, it's just like entertainment or sports or anything else. If you're not careful, that threshold, that thrill threshold, if it just wants to continue to move and to move and to move, it's something you have to be on guard against.
And I'll answer it from more the using the smartphone to take little videos around the home and things like that I think there is a danger. We do that, actually. I use my phone to capture little clips of the children doing things, and it's fun to look back at those and remember. But probably the one danger is that it turns them into a little bit of a star. And so there's a sense in which I'm the center of the stage, and Daddy, please take a picture of me doing this and doing that. And after a while, you just have to say, no, the fact that you have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich does not warrant a picture. So I'm aware that there are dangers. There are also good ways of connecting through that. The place that I'm staying has a number of mounted animals, and I took a video yesterday afternoon, and then I sent it to my family. And the children responded last evening with excitement about what they're able to see, and it felt like they were able to be a part of my world since we've been separated for about 4 days now. And so I was glad for that technology. So I'll confess that I may not be using it entirely well. There is a tension there, and I want to be especially mindful of how it could be changing my children's perception of reality and of themselves in reality. We do enjoy going back and looking at pictures. It helps us remember our memories, and it reminds us of how they used to look, and they like to see how they used to look and how Daddy used to look. But there is a danger there.
I could just say, if you really don't want your children to read through the Martyr's Mirror or the Hutterite Chronicles or any of the deep material, I would show them a bunch of movies. That'll keep them from doing that.
Okay, switching gears just a little bit here. How do you provide a father in a single mom home? How do you provide a father in a single mom home? And I say father, I mean, we're talking about a man in the home. How do you provide a father in a single mom home?
Well, obviously you can't. It's just a tragedy. And obviously, God, sometimes the fathers will die and things like that, and churches are going to have to pick up. And you do what you can. But yeah, if you've got a single mom in your congregation, she's going to need some men in her life. Not just for her, but her children are going to need some men. You'll have to be careful with it. It's one of those dangerous things we got to do, but it needs to be done. And do it prayerfully, do it carefully, and do it with your wife alongside of you. I do counseling. I counsel young women, but I counsel young women with my wife beside me. So you'll have to keep the standards in place because emotional connections are very, very strong. But, yeah, you're going to have to get beside her, give her some headship, give her some teaching, you know. But you're not her husband, and you never will be. And the children will have to learn how to cope with that somehow. It's just one of those unfortunate situations that Pure Religion Undefiled is to visit those fatherless and those widows in their afflictions. And widows need men, but they don't need husbands, not from other men. But it's a challenge, and it will try you if you have one of those. If the Lord gives you that in your congregation, don't shy away from it, but be very careful.
Situations vary a lot. I do remember Stanley Brubaker a number of years ago when he was talking about divorce, remarried couples and the need to separate it during that situation, and some people thinking you shouldn't do that. He just mentioned how he had some employees, some young people in his employee there, and he had noticed that a few young people that he employed seemed to be more mature and older than their years. They had come from a home where the father had passed away, and they had to grow up quicker, where the normal youth were still in their more youthful years and were more immature. There was by necessity, they had to grow up sooner because of what was in their home. So the only reason I'm bringing this up is not always lost. There is actually can be some potential benefits in a very difficult situation if the other needs and things are met as well. So it's not, it's very negative, but there are a few positives.
I would like to add just a little bit to what Brother Lee said. He said the emotional connections are very strong, and I agree with him. But I'd also say the emotional connection can be very subtle. You just don't hardly realize it until it's too late. Subtle. The next question, I'm going to put two of them together here again. Are feminine boys always a sign of a father's lack and or a too domineering mother? And the other question that is somewhat related to that is, what is a feminine man and what is the cure for it? Some suggestions how to fight against it.
This is a very good question. I've pondered it over and over and over again. I would say no, it's not always. I think I would say in principle, it typically is a weak father and a dominant mother, but not always. And I'm going to make myself vulnerable here. I did have a son who developed a same-sex attraction. Never acted out upon it, but as a father, just conversing with him, I could tell something wasn't quite right. And he is married now, happily married, and has brought me four grandchildren. So there is ability to change it, but you have to be very intentional. You don't just expect it to go away. You don't just ignore it and sweep it under the rug. I don't know all the intricacies of why it happens, but I know it was a trial for me. I couldn't relate to that kind of thing. I've never struggled with that. But he did. And it wouldn't do me any good to say, hey, be a man. It was in him somehow. But I worked with him, just dealing with him with scripture, teaching his mind what is normal, and yet confirming him all the time. A lot of it is that they become effeminate because they're not connected with a dad. And it is a reflection on me. I wasn't as connected as I thought I was or hoped to be. Although I was fairly connected with him, it's still, and maybe the Lord just gave that to me so I can have more mercy upon others who struggle with that. I don't condemn other young men who have a struggle. But if you have a struggle with that, or you know someone has a struggle with it, condemnation is not the key, is not the answer, because all it's going to do is drive them more toward that. You've got to show them some care and understanding, but they can begin to turn their mind. And it's an emotional connection, is what it is. It's not the way we're created. It's not natural. Romans chapter 1 and 2 talks about he put away that which is natural for that which is unnatural. So somehow this unnatural thing had worked its way in there. I still don't know. Oftentimes it comes when children are abused as a young child. And that's what you always look for. Well, I looked for that, you know, and it wasn't there. I've been very protective of it. My wife had been abused, and I had been involved as a very young child, and we did our utmost to make sure that didn't happen to our children, and it didn't, but we still didn't escape it all. So don't beat yourself up. Don't beat the child up. Be very understanding, but be very intentional, teaching, affirming, and continuing to get them to think in a right thinking pattern. This is a wrong thinking pattern. It doesn't make you bad. You don't have to be identified by it. And you're not stuck, hopelessly stuck in these thought patterns, but somehow it's developed in that way. You could become attracted to other boys. But again, just continue to work with it. And I know that there's grace available. There's a lot of books in the Protestant world about homosexuals who have reprogrammed their minds and learned to rethink and have put away their homosexuals, even though they had been practicing homosexuals. It's amazing some of the deliverance stories, but it's very, very difficult because most people don't understand it. What is a feminine man and the cure for it? Again, it's a similar thought. We're just a society that men haven't been men, and it really is a connection with men for the most part that they need. And so they act like women to attract men. And it's a kind of amazing concept. You'd think that they'd want to be more manly but they don't. Instead, they just become more and more effeminate in their orientation and their likes and their loves. And they're not trying to be that. It just kind of happens. They'll take on cooking and and real neatness and OCD, real cleanliness, but it's because of their insecurity. And the more effeminate they are, and if they start hearing it from colleagues and from companions and stuff about, oh, you're gay or you're a fag or whatever the words are from the society around about them, it just drives them further and further mm-hmm. from what they really want is a connection with males. That's kind of the psychology of it, as I understand it. I'm sure there's a ton of stuff I don't understand about that one, but that's the best I can give you at this point in my studies.
Next question.
I didn't put the question in, but I'm just asking about that. So is there a difference between that, like a kind of male and someone, a male that is that enjoys, I guess, things like cooking or art or like more you can think of as feminine things, but I don't necessarily think are. Is there a difference? Is there a balance in that?
Yeah, I think there definitely is. That's the tides of culture, because in many countries, many nations, the best chefs are men. And the best artists are men. You look at the writers, music writers, the Bach, the Beethovens, they're all men. And so that doesn't mean they're all feminine men. We tend to say those music and art, and that's women, and culinary arts, cooking, that's women, but it isn't necessarily so. I don't think a man has to apologize if he likes to cook. I mean, we had a wonderful man who's been grilling some meat for us this week, and there's nothing effeminate about that.
Is it more of a way of thinking?
Yeah, it's a way of a thinking patterns, I think. I mean, it depends. I don't like mechanics. Does that mean I'm effeminate? I like music. Does that mean I'm effeminate? I don't think I am. But it's hard to say. I mean, if all you like is the women things, if generally effeminate men relate to women. They can't ever get in a boy conversation. They don't ever tussle. They don't ever, pick on each other. They just tend to draw back from any physical contact. And I would say get in there and be a man, in some areas they're afraid. That's usually the over-mothering thing. Boys, don't fight. Be kind. Be tender. And all of a sudden, hey, sometimes... Don't climb the tree. You might get hurt. And, don't ride your bike on a wheelie, Yeah, I mean, I understand that, but when mamas get too tight down and the dads let them do it.
Okay, we'll move on to the next question here. How do you create critical thinking without being critical? Can you expound a bit more on this concept?
Yes, I talked some about the difference between critical thinking versus being critical. And the underlying difference is motive. Why are you engaging in one or the other? So in being critical, that's a negative thing. That is a wrong thing. You are seeking to, at least in your mind, if not actually verbally, criticize somebody else, tear them down, make them small or whatever. Whereas with critical thinking, you are evaluating what somebody has done or what they've offered as a means to learn, not as a means to cause damage, but as a means to learn how to evaluate. And so if we're going to be men who are discerners, we do have to develop our critical thinking skills in order to be able to say, okay, this is actually just a little better than this, or this is a little actually wiser than this. And some of that is talking to other people who are wise. It is being aware of the options that are out there, recognizing that it can easily bleed over into being critical. And so I mentioned before that Heather and I both were raised in homes where we had parents who were constantly engaging in critical thinking, but I would say there were times when it did cross over into being critical. And particularly, I think about my parents who were in a position of leadership on the mission field. They were evaluating the various staff that they were responsible to oversee, not knowing that I was able to overhear them from my bedroom. And so at 7 and 8 years old, I couldn't figure out how dad and mom could have such a normal, happy relationship with the staff in the day, and they're such awful people at night. Obviously, as I got into leadership, I realized, oh, yeah, okay. the mind does tend to do some critical thinking, and you can be on good terms with lots of people and have a really good relationship in reality, but also profoundly disagree with choices and philosophies and ways of looking at life. And so, obviously, we need to be age-appropriate as we guide our children into what it means to evaluate the different choices, and maybe hold off on evaluating people till a little further down the road. But if they're going to get a companion, they do need to learn how to evaluate people before they get to that point. And yeah, you guys that have already done this, you come and tell me, please, how to do it. I'm open to, and that's something my parents did model for us. Both of them were raised in what they felt like was less than ideal homes, very good, solid, stable homes, but not communicative. And some of it was that generation that just didn't communicate to their children. They loved them, but didn't say it, and they provided for them, and they were stable, but there was not the connection. But my parents would frequently talk to other parents who they really appreciated as far as how they raised their children. And so they modeled for us a teachability. So I guess one thing you could say is if the way you're engaging in critical thinking is not teachable, then it probably is critical. It's about your spirit, it's about your attitude, it's about your approach. And there's a lot to be learned by humbling yourself and asking others how they've done it and what you can learn from them. So hopefully that helps to clarify critical and critical thinking.
If I can bring up a point here too, is that culture has made a major shift in what we call critical thinking and what is not. I mean, we call people critical at any time they disagree with us. And we got to be careful with that. I mean, we tend to pull back from anyone. Oh, he's just critical. Maybe not. You know, we've really developed a fragile emotional system here. And if somebody looks at us cross-eyed, we can't hardly take it. In the business world, they get critical, they get in each other's faces, and they say, that won't work, that's a stupid idea, and they get at the table, and they bash it out, and they keep on working together. But we can't take that, and we need to be careful, you know, who we're calling, well, he's critical. Well, maybe you could use, and not be offended by his mark, and maybe he was, instead of looking at it as a scathing accusation, look at it as someone, he actually has an idea that he's trying to get with me. He's just kind of coarse in his speech. And give him the benefit of the doubt. You know, Nassim Taleb wrote a book called Anti-Fragile, and he created the new word. It was not a word, but I really like the word. We need to be anti-fragile. You know, we need to be, don't be, I don't care. You don't need to be, you know, coarse and not and uncompassionate. At the same time, why are we so fragile? We don't have our identity as solid as it should be, and that for that reason we get offended anytime somebody brings up a critical thing to us. So I want to work at the other side too. Let's not go calling people critical too quick.
Okay, the next question is. It has some explanation to it here a little bit. What are some basic guidelines to not get caught up in materialism and consumerism? How should we apply and live out what Jesus said in Luke 12:33, sell that ye have and give alms? Is it okay to possess things we enjoy or that add some kind of, quote, value, end quote, to our lives that we really could do without, like a grill, canoe, other tools, gadgets, furniture, etc.? That's the question.
Some basic guidelines to not get caught up in materialism and consumerism. The first word that comes to my mind is contentment. Contentment is being okay with what you have. And Jesus said our life does not consist of what we have, and that the soul is worth more than the whole world. And then how should we live out and apply what Jesus said, sell what you have and give alms? That would be connected with that. Being Christians, the whole argument, should a Christian tithe, you know. Well, some here will say yes, some here will say no. But the fact is, the Christians should be generous. All Christians are generous. It's no exception. Do they tithe? Or it's yes or no. All Christians are generous. True ones are. And then that ties into that the whole idea of materialism and consumerism. You have a good dose of contentment, supposedly, and then you are a generous person. Then it goes, is it okay to possess things we enjoy or to add some kind of value to our lives that we really could do without? And as you can put your name in there. And I used to be a little bit more utilitarian and think that no, not so much, you know, be bare bones, minimalism. I mean, I never lived it to the far extent, but I used to think, but then I realized, no, there are values, family times, get-togethers, and there's artifacts that we can use for benefits, for other things, and there it becomes a matter of the tension between how much and the value. I remember buying a family binoculars. We had these cheap ones that you could look through and you could sort of make out what's on the other end. But one time we went to Cabela's and bought a good pair of family binoculars. And we thought, oh, this is so expensive. And we came home, we found out what some men pay for the scopes on their guns, and we're, oh, this was cheap. So it comes comparative. And one thing we need to do, it probably is, I may judge you for where you are spending money, but in the same way you could judge me and where I'm spending money, because our interests are in different areas. And we need to have that kind of understanding in a congregation. So, so I don't know. That's pretty well my perspective there.
Yeah, that question, it's a very good question. It's a good meditation. For me, I'm one that tend to look at patterns. I look at habits. I look at trends. And if I see, whether it's myself or my children, that everything is of that mindset of consumerism, then I would, you know, then I get alarmed, right? But if somebody, like Brother Earl said it well, somebody spends money over here and they would have a little bit of a struggle with somebody spending money over here, but then that brother spends money over here where this brother would never even consider spending. And somewhere in here, there's a place for us to not be judging each other if, how do I say this? We are each other's keeper, but yet there is also a place where we are still individuals. We still have our own homes. And I think for myself, something that has really stood out to me over the last, I would say, 10, 15 years, more than ever has before, is everybody has a mindset from which they work from, right? And so you'll have one brother in church who spends most of his time thinking about how he could save just a little bit more money, drives across the street and down the road to save 3 cents per gallon of gas for his 10-gallon fill-up on his car. And then you have the brother who is always seeing opportunities to make money and to give, and he's just a completely different frame of mind. And so I've learned that just because somebody is stingy may not necessarily mean they're generous either. It may mean that that's just the way they think. And so they come at life with this saving, stingy, pinching attitude. And quite often those are found to be judgmental of those who may, they may throw money around, but if you knew what was going on underneath, you'd find that they're also throwing money out to other things that you never found out about. So that's why I think it behooves us to be pretty careful. Let's take heed to our own selves. Let's make sure that we don't. And if you see somebody with a pattern, a trend, like I said earlier, we can address those things. But I think it's a pretty sensitive area. We need to be careful.
One guideline to keep in mind is that today's wants are tomorrow's necessities. So it might be very lawful for you to take it on and to have whatever you want because you did get by with that when you were young, and you scrimped, and now you want to have some of the nicer things in life when you get older. But remember, your children are going to take off where you left off.
Yeah.
And that's just the way it is. That's just a rule. I don't like it. I wish they would realize that we scrimped when we got married. They could scrimp when they get married too. But for some reason, they want what they left when they left home. So let's just go slow with. I mean, we're increasing in wealth like everybody other and all the other nations as well. But you might want to keep a hand on the throttle because the next generation needs it.
Okay. What is the world's greatest need in this present age?
I'm not a good person to answer that question.
The old beachy Amish man stood up and said, "The fear of God."
Probably couldn't improve on that. Okay, next question. When a man fails in immorality after confession and repentance, why is there war against the man always? And it seems his wife doesn't realize her part in helping her man to be loyal to her. It's always the man's problem, and the woman is protected and left off the hook, almost like women's rights or feminism today.
Well, I'm not going to ask you to expose who penned this question, but as a counselor, you know, if someone would ask me that, I read into the tone. And so just to help you, whoever was writing this, I see accusations in this. I see blame in this question. And I just would ask you to examine your own heart, you know, to say, why is there war against the man always? Is there always war against the man? It's always the man's problem. Is it always? When I hear words like never, always, in couples when I counsel them, it's just an underlying question that tells me of a different problem. And so all I'm asking you to do is search your heart, because I agree with you. We live in an age where counseling has done terrible things to American couples and families. We've separated families when they shouldn't be separated, and we've sided with women. I understand all that stuff, but we as men have to be careful. When we take on this attitude that I see in this question, that's part of the problem right there. And so look in the mirror. There's a man in there who's hurting. Try to understand him better, and perhaps you can write a better question and understand a little of your problem yourself.
I'll comment on that just a little bit myself. What Brother Lee said, I agree. It's true, his concern and what he saw there. I'd also like to say that there's a lot of different situations. In every situation, it's a lot of differences there. There's a lot of dynamics that we don't understand. We don't know, according to the question, obviously. But the man, if what I want to say is this, what Brother Lee said is, I believe, said, and I think it should be done out of a heart of love and understanding. I don't think Brother Lee is rebuking somebody out here today. He's just simply saying these are some things that we should look at in our own lives. Okay, the next problem. Next question. We've heard a lot of good things concerning appreciation for our old order background, but my background is evangelical, and it seems that I tend, as it were, to be going the opposite direction on this Mennonite escalator. How can I appreciate my background with all of its errors?
Yeah, that's a good question. And my contention is that pretty well most every background that people come from has some seed of truth or value in it.
Yes.
That Anabaptist people can benefit from. Now, if you come from a satanic, demon-worshipping background, that might be a little difficult to find something there. But I just think there is a lot of good in that sort of cross-pollination, so to speak, where we're hearing from a different perspective, we're hearing from different views, and it really is good to have people from outside the movement coming in who have fresh eyes to see things that we've kind of gotten blind to seeing, or see blind spots that we have. So it may be hard to see that, and perhaps it's a sign that you are reacting. I knew a man who was raised in a New Age background and has bounced around quite a few churches, and in his presence I said to him, after I preached a message on that included talking about reaction, I said, even if you've come from a New Age background, you need to resolve that reaction, and it is likely there is something of value that God can redeem and provide as useful to us as Anabaptist people. So maybe I'm being over-optimistic, but I do believe that most backgrounds have something of value to contribute to our Anabaptist culture.
And it was mentioned here that I tend, as it were, to be going in the opposite direction on the Mennonite escalator. And Brandon had mentioned about reaction. Actually, people are not static. Generally, we're moving. And we have probably all seen people come from a non-Mennonite background, they're moving this direction, and the people that are raised in it are moving the other direction. And they might be at the same place at that time, but they don't actually stay together. So what I would say to someone that's on a Mennonite escalator from a Mennonite, from an old order background, is don't keep on moving on that escalator. But what I could say also to someone moving from a non-Anabaptist background, don't go to the other extreme of conservatism and very tight structure. If you're doing that, you're probably reacting as well. Mm-hmm. And either of those are not healthy.
Next question. What is the balance for a man to acknowledge his weakness or failures? If a man does have a weakness by nature, how should he communicate that to his followers?
Well, we can take the if off of there and put since in there, since man does have a weakness by nature. I've not met a man who does not have a natural weakness to himself. You probably all met leaders that have been afraid to admit they make a mistake. And the reality of it is that we tend to trust people who admit who they are. I don't know if any of you ever made confessions to your wife and you thought, boy, she's going to think I'm the biggest nut in the world and the dumbest person. And you got the exact opposite response from here. All of a sudden, when you've humbled yourself, repented of your sin, or whatever you did, confessed to her, all of a sudden her estimation of you just soars. And the reason it is because humility begets trust. Mm-hmm. And so when we're leaders, we have to use humility to beget trust. If we think we're up on some plateau trying to minister to these poor people to pull them up to our level, we'll never beget any of this kind of trust that we're looking for. So how should he communicate that to his followers? Just be honest. Just plain honesty. There is no better than that. My children think I'm a little too transparent sometimes. They get embarrassed by me opening up my home to over the pulpit. I do have to be careful not to expose them, to be more careful. I'm willing to expose myself without putting them in the spotlight. My brother talked about children being in front of the camera. They feel, as preacher's kids, they feel a little bit vulnerable. So keep that in mind when you're sharing the needs in your home, because it reflects on them too. But when it comes to reflecting on yourself, hey, be honest, and let the brethren will follow you.
This was shared in our prayer group a day or two ago about a man that actually had failed in his work. He had a couple of fender benders, damaged his boss's vehicles, and he had a difficult time overcoming that. And he just mentioned several different times, oh, I'm just so sorry I did this, you know. And then his boss sat him down one day and said, told him, Jack, you're a proud man. you actually can't handle the fact that you failed, and you can't accept it that you're not perfect. And that's pride. So, and we're saying about the balance for a man to acknowledge his weakness and failure, yes, we acknowledge it, but then also accept that you did fail and let that go.
I was going to say, one of the things that so impressed me as we were searching for a church was, some of you know me, most of you probably don't know some of my background, and my background's not all that good. We had some really difficult times in our marriage. It's been many years ago now, but we had some very difficult times. But in the process of coming out of that, I came in contact with you people. And one of the things that impressed me so much was you accepted me where I was. I didn't feel a sense of criticism and you ought to be punished, you ought to be disciplined. I'd been through that, I think. Maybe I need more, but it was a matter of, it was acceptation. It's just that accepting that you've asked forgiveness, we forgive you, done. There's something very powerful about being able to not only acknowledge your weakness, but also being accepted that way. Okay, next question. Brother Irvin made a difference between saying Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit. Isn't this just an archaic way of saying Holy Spirit?
I suppose I should answer that and just say, yes, it can be. The reason I prefer the New King James translation on this as the Holy Spirit instead of the Holy Ghost, the way that the King James Version translators used it, is, to me, it's more accurate. It is a person and it is a being. He is not a, may I say this carefully, ghost, but he is really a being, but he's not visible to us in that sense. He is a ghost, but also probably has to do with my background, believing that the Holy Spirit was not necessarily a person as much as just believing he was some kind of a force, kind of like the wind, picking that up out of John 3:8, where Jesus said, you know, you see the effects of the Holy Spirit. You can't tell where he comes and where he goes. And then that kind of turned into, that is how the Holy Spirit is. And so I prefer the term Holy Spirit, because the Greek word translated in the King James versus the New King James is the exact same word. And so, like I said in my message the other night, the New King James uses Holy Ghost strictly. Never do they use the Holy Ghost, whereas the King James uses primarily the Holy Ghost.
Next question would be, what is the easiest or best way for non-Anabaptist background people to adopt Anabaptist culture? And is it possible to adopt the culture in one generation?
Probably a lot like virtue formation, and that is imitation and practice. I don't know that you should put yourself under a timeline and say, well, I want to be acculturated by the time I'm done with my generation. But it is an ongoing learning process, and probably coming in, if it's completely non-Anabaptist background, you probably are going to miss some of the nuances that are just part of a culture, and be okay with that. Just realize it's like going cross-culturally. You know, the missionary goes and he makes blunders, and he can either be upset with himself or he can make a joke out of it and say, you know what, I really missed it on that one. And speaking of cross-culture, I read a statement that I think is probably true. He said, every marriage is cross-cultural. It's a learning process.
I would just say amen to what the brothers shared here, but I would say we're still trying to figure it out. One thing we're doing is we're communicating about that freely. And so having discussions around that, and I think just having it as an open topic that we're all aware that it's actually something that we need to grapple with is helpful. And then finally, if somebody has a good answer, just speak up. I was thinking there's brothers in the crowd here that have had a lot of experience in this area. And I'd love input on that. But I personally don't think it happens in one generation completely. It would be my persuasion, just observing life a little bit.
I think one thing helpful would be to recognize that there is no easy way. It's not going to be easy. And that's a part of the problem. I feel like I'm kind of a hybrid Anabaptist coming from the apostolics. But you come into these circles and you're overwhelmed by the order, by the conservatism, by the culture that we didn't have. And we think this is just fantastically wonderful. And we set our expectations for what we're involved in way up here. And it's not a real honest expectation. And the expectation, if you set it up there for marriage, you set it up for a job, you're going to be disappointed. And so many non-Anabaptist people are come with these expectations. We set them in our trophy cases sometimes. We set their testimonies up and say, wow, you came from the world, and we make this awe about them. And all of a sudden when that wears off, the honeymoon's over, and then we got the real grind. And so I think if you can keep that thing from going too high at the beginning, keeping it, look, we're not really that way, and trying not to make a trophy. We're all the same. People look at me and say, Ruffiner, where did you come from? I said, outer space, where'd you come from? You know, that's, we tend to idolize. Wow, your testimony is so vibrant. You had such a big difference. Fine, but leave that there. This, a testimony of what I did to God is not my testimony of what God did for me. Mm-hmm. If you were raised in a godly home and you followed your parents' directions and became converted when you were 14 and you were raised in the church and became a good church member, that's a miracle of God to me. Mm-hmm. I didn't need to go through all the trash that I did. So I think instead of lifting up these exciting testimonies and these exciting people, be careful with them. Let them enter in on the ground level wherever you're at. And let's keep the aura of the excitement out of the program as much as we can.
Okay, best.
For comments from us, did you ever read the book Star Streetlights for Stars or something? I think someone says the same book as Just Plain Becky. That gives a person's testimony of what it was like. If it's of any interest to anyone.
From Streetlights to Stars.
Yeah, or the book Just Plain Becky, I think someone said that's the same book. Maybe expand a little bit. It just gives that person's what it's like coming into a clean culture from not
that.
Is that the same? Yeah, someone's not in there either.
Okay, next question. The one that wrote this question said this, but I want to add something to that. He said, this question would be for Brother Irvin, but I'm going to say, that doesn't mean you other brothers can't answer. Here's the question, or the comment he makes here. I am really enjoying the messages on the Holy Spirit. I appreciate the emphasis on listening to and minding the Spirit. My question comes from a member that battles with a very sensitive conscience and at times becomes overwhelmed with the battle of the mind. Do you have any pointers or encouragement for those sensitive people?
You said that was supposed to answer, right?
They're welcome to.
They're welcome to. Well, it's a little hard without more context. But for myself, I went through a short valley, I would say, of that. And it's hard to sit here and just say a lot, but I would probably point out that the first thing I would do with a person like that is to see where they're at with the Lord. Is there assurance of salvation? Where is their assurance based on? And then from there, moving into a practicing of Philippians 4:8, where is their mind? Where do their thoughts dwell? Making sure there's not some foundation, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, where there's strongholds in a person's life that need to be torn down because there's something that's giving the enemy grounds to work from in that way. And so there's different things that I would do like that. And finally, I would make sure that somebody like that has somebody to sit down with on a regular basis that they trust and is qualified just to continue mentoring them and seeing where they're at.
Okay, moving on. We've been a part of a certain church for almost 30 years. At the beginning, we so much enjoyed the closeness of the fellowship and the preaching. Over the past several years, we've had some families from a more conservative background joining our fellowship, and more recently, some of them are being ordained as leaders. The original vision from 30 years ago is gradually becoming more legalistic, and ultra-conservative ideas are coming into our church. Here's the question. How do we keep this from happening? I'm not a leader, but the shift is obvious. What can I or should I do? Any pointers?
Well, well, we actually had a testimony of someone who came to our congregation with this very thing. He said, our church that we have now, where she came to, is like my church was 25 years ago, and now it's just, it's dry, and it's rule-based, and it's no longer relational, and things like that. And how do you keep that from happening? I'd like to hear all of your questions. Clearly, yeah, I don't know if I have, I mean, the whole idea is that the first love is being lost, and people are going down the rituals and so on. And I don't know the exact situation here, so I can't answer to it. All I can say is that we as a congregation ourselves need to remain relational, and we need to remain on the level of our people. What can I or should I do? I don't know. Anybody, I'd like to hear from the other brothers that have more experience.
Well, let me share a thought here. And I don't know the situation, and it might be described exactly right, but I do know this is a very rare phenomenon when a church gets more conservative, by the way. I think we all know that the drift is generally the other way. But I can tell you right now that if the apostolic church that I was a part of would have grown more conservative, more spiritual, they would have been nailed as being getting more legalistic. Can you understand that thought? You're going to be called legalistic even if you're becoming more spiritual. I don't know the situation here, but be careful that you just don't have a burr under your saddle and everything's feeling legalistic when some people really might be trying to seek more truth. I don't know that that's your case, and I'm not saying it is, but I just want you to be aware of, we tend to see things through our eyes and through our feelings. When Jesus said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, yeah, they're hearing what's being said, but they're processing it in a different way. This is my beloved son, hear him. Some said an angel spake, some said a thunder, and some heard God. You know, how could everyone, three different people, be at the same thing, hear the same thing, and get three different interpretations? So I don't know what you may want to consider exactly. Maybe something good is happening. I don't know. But don't be too judgmental. Just because going more conservative doesn't mean this being more legalistic. It just might feel that way.
The question is asked, or a statement is made, says, I'm not a leader, but the shift is obvious. Question I would have for you, who all is it obvious to? Have you communicated? Have you found out? Are you talking about it? Or is it just you? Is there freedom in your church to communicate? I don't know. But I would still come back to, the Bible says to do good and communicate, forget not. I think a lot of these things, if we can just communicate without approaching it as, you know, with a mindset that kills effective communication. The second thing I wanted to say is this, and I say this carefully knowing that some of you might want to nail me for this, but I've come to the conclusion that churches being living organisms, how may I call it that, are not guaranteed to always do well or be well or stay in one position. We're not guaranteed that. We are called to live in peace. And if your situation is irreconcilable and is something you cannot live with for the sake of direction for your family and your future, and you've communicated well and you've tried to hear and you have, as I said, communicated well, you're sure that the situation is not just something from your perspective, and you believe that God is not pleased with what's happening, then I would beg of you to go somewhere where you can plug in versus disrupting and causing untold damage by being somewhere where the heart is changing from what it used to be, in your words. Does that make sense?
I feel like I sort of threw my parents under the bus because of suggesting that they are critical. They are good at critical thinking, and we had a similar, though slightly different, situation with our church in the sense that it was going more progressive. And this caused a lot of friction between my parents and our pastor because he was leading that movement. But one of the things my parents did very well is they were always very strong in cultivating respect in us for authority, that we always respect them. No matter what the situation is, we maintain respect. And we knew about the issues. We actually, as a leader on the youth board, I had direct issues with the pastor. And our parents, the pastor came to my parents several times since then and thanked them for not turning us against them. The pastor always felt respect from us, even though we had profound disagreements. And so maybe the biggest job you have, if you say, I'm not a leader, you maybe are a leader in your home. And your responsibility is for the attitudes that you are allowing or cultivating in your children and in your wife. That's a really big deal. When John D. Martin's parents chose to leave the conference church, they gave the four oldest children the choice of whether to leave or to go with them to Washington County or to stay in that conference church. They were very concerned about what choice their children would make. But I think it was the Washington County bishop who very wisely said to John's parents, he said, the best thing you can do for your children is to make it clear where you stand. In other words, do give them that free choice. Give them that rope, so to speak. But don't just be making changes to follow them or to hope that somehow you will influence them. And so being strong as a parent in where you stand, if your church is going more progressive and you don't like that, don't be chasing your children. And if it's going more legalistic or dead, really seeking to foster respect for those in leadership, no matter how spiritual, unspiritual you feel they are, that sort of attitude will follow and emanate from your children wherever they go, that sense of how they respond to authority. And so I've been very grateful for what my parents cultivated in us, and I'm imploring you to try to cultivate that in your family as well. And I'm sympathetic about this sort of situation. It's a tough call.
I want to say amen to what all has been said here, and I say amen heartily. I also want to say that when you decide, if you decide that your church is not for you, and many of us have done that, but we sometimes say more than we realize we're saying when we decide we want to go somewhere else. One thing we say, not wrongly necessarily, but one thing we say is, if you can't get along in your church, you just move. You don't necessarily plug through. You just move. That's one thing your children can hear you saying when you say, I'm leaving. Doesn't have to be that way, but there are some, that is something that is said, not out loud, but the children do see that. They look at this and they say, well, they didn't like it here, so they moved here. It's not all wrong, but be aware that that's what you're doing, because probably many of you can relate to this. When we have made the decision to move from one church to another, we gave them the liberty now to give them the example of how to do that. How we did it makes a big difference. So, just give that to you. Okay, we're going to quit here probably in about 5 or so minutes, probably. We do have a few more here. We'll get as many as we can. The message in the book, Intended for Pleasure, by Ed Wheat, is it not misguiding men in light of what we were taught? The woman was not created to make you happy. Not dogmatic, just curious.
I'd be careful how I answer this question. There's a lot of books like that concerning the marriage bed and the ins and outs, some of the mechanics, some of the spirit of it. You know, they're all over the place. When I spoke about marriage meant to make you holy than to make you happy, that doesn't mean that marriage isn't going to help you be happy. I think that was Brother Aaron said, I'm happily married, you know, and I believe him, you know, 100%, and holily married too. So it's not that you're not going to experience happiness in marriage. I hope all your marriages are happy marriages, and I hope that your wife makes you happy. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. Let her breast always satisfy, always be ravished with her love. There should be a gripping sense on your heart in this marriage. And I'm not downplaying that in the least bit. I'm just saying when we raise the expectation of the other partner to make us happy and hold them to that, and we're not happy unless they're making us happy, that's where the problem comes in. These books, these self-help books and stuff like that, they can be helpful at times, but they're not really misguiding in the light that people read them and hold the wife up to an expectation what they read in the book. Here's, you know, they'll go read the wife section first. Those books usually have two sections in them, and the men go read the wife section to see what she should be doing for me. And it doesn't work. It wasn't written for him, but that's what he runs to. And I did that too, so don't, I'm not trying to pretend that I'm more holy than you. I'm not. But the fact is, it's kind of hurtful whenever you put an expectation. That's why porn is so dangerous, because these porn girls do everything you want, and they create a very unhealthy marriages, and they create emotional bondages, which actually keeps you from enjoying the marriage bed as it ought to be, and it keeps you from being holy. And so, therefore, you have to be careful with what you expect out of your wife, and she should be careful what she expects out of you. But hey, the Bible does say, you know, that you are not your own. You should be, let him do the pleasing principle. Let the husband do what pleases his wife, and the wife does what pleases her husband, and it might not be the same thing. You know, she might want her back rubbed and not care about the other end of it. And you both have to be careful about what the other one wants, and you give them what they want. And you bring pleasure and you bring happiness to each other when you lay down your life and be a servant. But to make it an end, that's where the problem comes in. It is the fruit, not the root, of your marriage happiness.
Well said. Thank you.
Speaking of marriage, a brother one time, he said this. He said, well, Brother Brandon talked about beauty up here today, I believe it was. He said this, he said, let your wife define what beauty is. Let your wife define that. The world and all of its corruption is going to try to tell you something else. But we keep our eyes focused on what God has given us. Let our wife define what beauty is. In our prayer group here the other day, I don't know how it started, but we all agreed that we all have the best wives. Nobody argues with anybody, and it's right, that's the way it should be, but I'm just saying, your wife can be beautiful to you. She can make you happy, brother. You know that. You said that. Amen. She can make us holy too. Next question. What is the wind referred to in Elmo Stoll's writing?
Elmo left a sheltered setting that was basically structured with tradition and stepped out of it and made changes and made rational or reasoned decisions. And at the first, it was a refreshment, but he set in motion a whole slew of things that he couldn't no longer control. That's what the wind is. So many times we make decisions that we actually don't know the outcome. When we make a decision, we think we're making it in this realm, when actually it has connotations that are way, way, way past what we originally had in mind. And you can't control, once the decisions are made, you cannot control the ramifications of it. So it's a lament. It was just interesting in light of what we were talking, but it's very real to life. be careful what for decisions we make. We do not know the outcomes of them, but be very thoughtful in making them wisely.
I think we're going to make that the last question here. We usually give you 20 minutes for a break, but we're going to give you 15 and ask that you do be upstairs in your prayer groups at about 4 o'clock. But I want to read the rest of the questions that we have here that you haven't heard. I'll read those to you just out of respect. We appreciate the questions. And if you would like to have them answered, you can ask whoever you want to. But the other questions we have here are, what are some practical things we can do, possibly habits we can establish in our lives, that will shape our children into adults that will be strong in sound doctrine? For example, committed to practical obedience and being led by the Holy Spirit. Also, serious about and effective in soul winning. That's one question we had. Another one we had was, in developing a distinctive church culture, lines need to be made and clear distinctives given. In light of this, how should outreach look to a non-Anabaptist non-Anabaptist people wanting to join us? For example, if a seeker has become born again, has a change of life, and wants to be baptized, should that person also be expected to become a church member and uphold these cultural distinctives? Good question. And the last one we had was, is it biblical to separate husband and wife when there had been past sins repented of and there is healing being worked at? What about 1 Corinthians 7? Those are some questions we also had left over that we felt like maybe we would go to about now. But good questions, and if you ask your questions around if you want to do that.